Father, we come before you as our great God, the God who knows us better than we could know ourselves. But you are the great God who wants us to know you. Lord, let us listen to your Spirit, your voice today, in Jesus' name. Amen. After the children's sermon, when I sat down up there, Bob leaned over to me and whispered in my ear, said, "You ought to have used garlic, eaten garlic for those mosquitoes." Well, Bob, all that does is that just attracts the Italian ones to me that are go, "I'm going to bite you now," okay? that's all that'll do. I'll just get the Italian mosquitoes, okay? All right. They're going to go, "I'm going to bite you now." Okay. Oh, excuse the stereotype if you're an Italian-American, but I couldn't resist. All right. We are continuing our series on stewardship, and this is our second message today. And has a little bit of an unusual title. Offering is not a dirty word. In a moment, we'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. I'm going to change the name of this person since our messages go out on the internet, and I don't want to embarrass somebody from many years ago. And I know that there are some folks in former churches I have pastored that do occasionally listen in to the sermons. And anyway, so I'm going to just call her Rosalinda, all right? Ramona knows that's not her name. Ramona knows who I'm talking about. But anyway, Rosalinda was an immigrant from Mexico to Texas with her family, her young children. And we had the joy of leading her to Christ, and she was soon baptized and was so excited about her new faith in Christ. And her spot as a new believer in Christ, when we met in the sanctuary at the church, she just grew accustomed to being on the front row. She was always right there to my left on the very front row. And she had two young preschool children. They were kind of rambunctious, but that just got to be her spot, and folks just were good and understood that she wanted her children in the worship, and they were going to be a little rambunctious as little ones can be. But, you know, and let me just step out of the sermon for a second. By the way, bless God if you have your child in here, and shame on you if you let that distract you and bug you, okay? Now, back to the sermon. Because God's house is for all of God's children, and young and old. And so anyway, I almost said her name. Rosalinda, anyway, as I call her, she was there every Sunday. And so it was one of these churches that didn't do the Lord's Supper every month. It was a quarterly thing at this congregation. And anyway, so it came the Sunday for the first time that Rosalinda was going to be there when we observed the Lord's Supper. She had never seen this done before. It was all new. And so just like in our church, and we're going to do this later today in the service, the deacons came forward and I am going through the administering of the Lord's Supper. And the little silver tray plate with the bread, the unleavened bread pieces in it, is there. And it's time to pass the bread. Well, since she is sitting on the front row, she's the first one, so she doesn't have the benefit of watching what everybody else does. And so our deacon, I can't say his name, Brother Newton, walks up. He's one of our older and one of the finest brothers in the Lord I've ever known. And Brother Newton sticks the tray right in front of her. And she just has a deer in the headlight look. She doesn't know what she's supposed to do. And so she reaches into her pocket and pulls out a dollar bill and drops it there on top of the bread. All right. I got tickled. Brother Newton's eyeballs were bugging out like a stepped on frog because he didn't know what to do. And so he kind of, you're supposed to take one, you know. And so she takes one. But then I watch as that plate gets passed through that section of the congregation and people, and I remember one dear sweet elderly sister just rolling her eyes, you know, what in the world is this dollar bill doing in the Lord's Supper bread tray, you know? Well, see, as I called her, Rosalinda had a complete misunderstanding and confused the Lord's Supper with the offering. But I've looked back on that over the years, and I got to thinking, you know, she wasn't that much unlike a lot of the other people in the congregation that Sunday morning. While she may have mistook the Lord's Supper for the offering, a lot of God's children who've been in church a long time have mistaken views about the offering and get it confused with something that it's not. You know, churches, we tend to be quite concerned about the amount of the offering when we ought to be more concerned about the way that an offering is given and how it is presented to the congregation. For you see, God is watching that. And in our Bible text today, Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And by the way, I've been using the NIV in the stewardship because some of the passages in the stewardship series, some of the passages I'm reading, I want you to just be able to read smoothly. And it does read a little smoother than the normal text I use out of the New American Standard. But we see here, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Do you see that? That Jesus is watching as the offering was placed into the temple treasury. You understand, God is also watching as we give an offering today. But a poor widow came, or many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins. They're called the lepta. They were very small. Worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Now go back up there and look in verse 41. Many rich people threw in large amounts. And let me tell you again what Jesus said. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Not only was Jesus watching the offering on that day, he chose to take the time, just days before he goes to the cross, to teach his disciples and to teach us a lesson about how we give. Do you see that Jesus didn't seem to be concerned about the things that most of us in the church are concerned about? I'm sure most of the disciples were looking at all the wealth that the wealthy people were putting in and going, wow! And Jesus didn't care about that. You see, we tend to be interested in finances when it comes to the offering, but God is interested in the expression of faith. Yes, don't misunderstand me. Finances in the church are important, but Jesus gives us his financial statement. All that Jesus wanted to report about was the receipt of those two small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. You see, when you break down Jesus' financial statement here, for Jesus, it wasn't so much the amount that was given. What was important to him was the amount that remained after the offering was given. The rich still had a magnificent surplus, but this poor widow had nothing. I want to ask you the question. If you had been sitting there with Jesus that afternoon, watching the offering being received in the temple treasury, what would have caught your attention? I have to confess that I probably would not have noticed the woman, the widow with the two small coins. I would have probably been looking at the amount going in there that day and went, okay, well, we can do that building renovation we've been talking about. Oh, man, we can really do some outreach with this. Boy, there's lots of programs we can begin with this. But doesn't that underscore our wrong idea about the offering? So as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking, you know, there are three attitudes or approaches or ideas, I don't care what you want to call them, but three attitudes about giving an offering that seem to be very common within our churches today. But those attitudes, those three ideas about giving that are wrong, are just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So let's look at the first one. Let's expose the first myth here. Offering is not an offensive word. In the Old Testament, bringing an offering was a crucial part of worship. And it continued into the New Testament and into the New Testament church. As people who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we understand that the offering is not about our being accepted before God. No, our acceptance before God is done at the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find the forgiveness of sin and receive his righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness. And then we are made acceptable before God by the blood of Jesus Christ. No, we understand that the offering is done in obedience and in faith. The offering is received for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Now, let's quickly look at the biblical offering. Now, the sacrificial system that we think of with Old Testament offerings, remember, that wasn't developed until the time of the Exodus, when Moses was leading the people out of Israel and the law was given. But yet, in the first few pages of the Bible, don't you find the ancients giving an offering to God? Cain and Abel. They understood that an offering to God was expected. Noah, when the ark found dry land, Noah offered up an offering to God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you can read of how they often gave offerings to God. And then when the law of Moses came along centuries later, there were provisions for a lot of offerings besides the offering for sin of the animals. There was things such as the grain offering, which was a recognition of God's blessings on the people. There was what was known as the peace offering. It was a time of thanksgiving. If you had wronged someone or destroyed someone's property, there was even the guilt offering that was received. There were lots of offerings. But yet, by the time you get to the age of the prophets, towards the end of the Old Testament, you find that oftentimes those Old Testament prophets had some very harsh things to say about those very offerings that God had instituted. For instance, let me pull your attention to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. And look at what the prophet Isaiah says. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case for the widow." You catch it here, that the indictment from God about these offerings was not about the offering itself, but about the motive of the heart of the giver. As we study the New Testament, we find that principle is still in place. That when God's people come and present an offering to Him, God is more concerned about the state of our heart as we give the offering than the offering itself. In the New Testament, giving an offering is entirely appropriate and expected. When Jesus' parents brought him to the temple to present him when he was just 8 days old in Luke chapter 2, they brought the prescribed sacrifice. When Jesus healed the leper in Luke chapter 5, he told that leper who had just been cleansed to go and present the offering of thanksgiving for his healing at the house of God. There were two incidents in Jesus' life where giving an offering came into question. But in each case, while the offering, the motive for the offering might have been questionable, the offering itself was never questioned. One of these is in John chapter 2. Jesus comes in to the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And there are the corrupt priests selling the animal sacrifices and money changers cheating people on the exchange rates. And Jesus makes a whip and drives them out of the temple. Remember that? Overturns their tables. The problem wasn't with the offering that the people were bringing. The problem was with the corrupt priesthood who were robbing the people. And then another time, Jesus got on the case of the Pharisees, these super religious zealots, who were using this practice known as Corban. And this is in Mark chapter 7. And what they were doing was they were... There was a requirement that they take care of, especially like elderly parents in their old age. And the Pharisees were saying, well, you know, this money is set aside for God, and so we can't give that to my elderly father or mother because that's set aside for God's work. Well, what they were doing was they would take the money that they were needed, that should have been set aside for their parents' care, and they were putting it in the temple treasury. But then who was in charge of the temple treasury? The Pharisees. And so that was the same as saying to your parent, well, I'm sorry, Dad, you don't get to eat this week. That money that's in my checking account, well, now it's been moved to my savings account, so I can't give it to you. All they did was move it from one account to another. It was called Corban, and Jesus condemned it. But yet, in the Old and New Testament, when it comes to the offering itself, it's always a positive expression of thanksgiving and commitment to God. And so our challenge when we come to the offering, when we give to God, is to make sure that our heart is right. And if our heart, our attitude's not right, the Bible gives us clues saying that we ought to get that right to God and then present our offering. One of the very well-known passages is in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," what does Jesus say to do? He says, "Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled. Get it worked out with your brother. Get your heart right. Then come back and then give your offering." So that's the biblical offering. How does that contrast with the contemporary offering? The offering that typically happens in our churches today? Well, have you ever noticed that so many times the offering tends to be treated as an uncomfortable necessity? One of those things we don't enjoy doing, but you know, we got to keep the doors open, so it's something we have to do. Now, we may not say it that way with our words, but our actions sometimes unintentionally reveal that attitude. I have sat in worship services as a visitor in another congregation, and I've heard the pastor in the church I was visiting or a worship leader say, "We're delighted to have our visitors with us today, and as a visitor, understand that we do not expect you to give anything in the offering plate when it's passed by because we don't want you to feel obligated." Okay? But what are we communicating about the offering when we say that? We are saying that the offering is not part of worship. We're saying to a visitor, "We want you to sing the hymns. We want you to pray. We want you to listen to the sermon. We want you to respond to God. But you know, but you got to sit over here in the timeout box with the offering." When visitors come, that's up to them whether they give or not. That's between them and God. But when I've sat in churches like that before, I go, "All right, you're revealing something about your idea about the offering." I've also heard pastors and others in churches where I have visited say things like, "Well, today's offering's being received for the operating expenses of the church." That's fine. That's true. But that's not why we give an offering. We give an offering to praise God, to worship God. And so in contemporary churches today, there's often this idea that the offering is something that is offensive to some. Now, I know I rarely preach on the subject of money at Brown Deer Baptist Church, but I do want you to know that every Sunday I do say something that offends people much more than me ever talking about the offering. Do you know what that is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most offensive thing that happens in a worship service is the preaching of the gospel. That there is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. It's offensive to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Remember that. So the offering time in church is a visible expression of worship. It's an opportunity to demonstrate our commitment to God and our love for Him. All right, so remember that. Offering is not an offensive word. Let's move to the second misconception or myth or wrong idea that is prevalent in many churches today. The second one is tithing is not an obsolete practice. There are some churches that run around and teach that tithing, well, that's an Old Testament practice under the law of Moses, and so we're under Jesus Christ in the new covenant, and so it's no longer a valid practice for the Christian. Well, let's address that. Some folks point to the truth that because of Christ's death on the cross, that Jesus demands a total commitment and that all that we have belongs to the Lord. That's true. But there is a problem with that very idealistic concept. That means that you now determine how much you are to give, rather than what God says. Well, Lord, we know it's all yours anyway, so I only need to put this much in, this percent. I got to honestly stand before you and tell you that that's not much different than what we were talking about with the Corban, with the Pharisees, saying, I give it to God, but I'm going to keep control of it. So let's examine this, that tithing is not an obsolete practice. Let's look at the validity of the tithe. What does the word tithe mean? The picture up there, if you don't know what the word tithe means, the picture up there tells you. It's a tenth. There's 9 coins in one stack and 1 in the other. It's a tenth. You add them together, you get 10. Take one out, it's a tenth, right? Well, the Bible teaches that the tithe definitely belongs to the Lord. I put 2 verses up there. We have Leviticus 27:30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord, is holy to the Lord, right? And then we have Matthew 23:23. In case you want to go, well, it's not taught in the New Testament. Well, look here. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You get it? This is Jesus speaking. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Put that verse up there to show you that while Jesus points out that their hearts were not right, he also said they are supposed to tithe. That they were supposed to. Jesus commanded it. The Apostle Paul tithed. I don't see how you can say that, Pastor. I've never seen him say that. Well, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul said he continued to adhere to a specific Pharisaical lifestyle and practice, and that meant then if he did that, that meant he is a tither. Also, notice that there is no reference in the New Testament writings anywhere that questions the practice of the tithe. There are a lot of Old Testament laws, such as offering animal sacrifices, certain dietary restrictions, and other regulations from the law of Moses that were clearly set aside in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and the New Testament addresses those specifically. But the tithe is not set aside anywhere in the New Testament. So we can conclude that the tithe still belongs to the Lord. So that's the validity of the tithe. Let's talk about the victory of the tithe. Remember, every law and principle in Scripture is given not for God's benefit, but for our benefit, for your benefit, for my benefit. God did not establish a system to bring punishment and misery upon those who seek Him and seek to serve Him. No. God has sought a system to bring blessing to his people, and that is especially true with the tithe. God established the tithe for our benefit. Is there anything that God needs? No. That includes our money. So why did God establish the tithe? Well, first of all, it's a victory for the individual. This is the most basic component of God's economic system. If you fail here, you're not only missing out on a lot of blessings from God, you're also bringing a lot of difficulties into your life unnecessarily. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, "Will a man rob God?" Then look how God answers his question. "Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you?" And the Lord replies, "In tithes and offerings." Now notice this, "You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me." God's saying the reason you're experiencing a lot of difficulty in your life is because you are not giving what I have asked. You are stealing from me. So let me ask you the question. So are there some folks in this world who do not tithe, who have experienced what the world would describe as financial success? Absolutely. I can point to example after example of people who do not tithe a tenth of theirs to the Lord, and they are financially successful. But they've got a whole lot of other problems. And God says the reason they have those problems is because they have robbed him. So you look at then at Malachi 3:11 and what God says. God says, when you tithe, he says, "I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit," says the Lord. So the Lord says, for those who practice tithing, they're going to have some blessings that those who do not practice tithing won't have. And those who do not tithe are going to have some problems that those who do tithe will not have. So there's a victory there for you as an individual, and there's a victory for the church. The tithe doesn't just benefit the individual, it also provides a great blessing to the church. Almost every year there's a study done either by the Southern Baptist or the George Barna Group or others, Gallup polls and others, and the average evangelical Christian in the United States contributes 2.5% of their income to the church, to tithing. Now, I know as I stand here and preach a message on tithing that I'm preaching to a room full of people who are tithers. I get that. I understand. So if you're one of those folks, bless God, I hope this sermon is reinforcing. If you're not one of those folks, I hope it's an eye-opening thing for you. But in evangelical churches in America, basically, if the average person gives 2.5% of their income, then the church's financial stability would quadruple, would increase 400% if Christians on average tithed. And because many Christians do not tithe, the result of that has been that many Christians give more than the tithe to help finance the church. Look at this. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, that the tithe is important for the church. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty." This is God's system for financing his work in the world. And it has worked for 2,000 years in the church, and it is the best way. So be careful about neglecting the tithe. It's taking victory away from you and the church. All right, let's look at this third and final concept here. And this one's a little shorter. Sacrifice is not an obscene concept. Some time ago, First Baptist Church, Thorndale, Texas, we were in a big building project and doing this big relocation to a new site and new facilities, and it was an interesting endeavor as a pastor. And one of the things we had to deal with was financial campaigns for building and land purchase and all of that stuff, and all the headaches that go with that. And knowing that there were some folks out there that were much better equipped in that area and with experience and knowledge than myself, we sought some outside folks to come in. And in talking to some of the folks, we talked with several different groups. We actually finally settled on a group out of the Baptist General Convention of Texas to help us with that. But it was interesting. There was one expert I talked to, and he sat in my office across the desk from me, and he was saying, "You know what's so neat about our capital fundraising program is that all we do is ask people to give their loose change, and they'll never feel any sacrifice in giving anything." And my soul just went, wait a minute. Hold on there. And I remember asking him, "So you mean to tell me that we're going to be giving the ultimate offering because it won't cost us anything?" And he goes, "Yeah." And I went, "Oh, that's not an offering." For you see, sacrifice is something that's taught throughout the Scripture. Sacrifice was expected in the Old Testament. Remember what King David said? He had the opportunity to offer up a sacrifice that wasn't going to cost him anything. It's one of these great verses in the Bible. Put it in your memory. 2 Samuel 24:24. The address is easy to remember, right? 24:24. David responded, and he said, "I will not sacrifice or give an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. I will not do it. I'm not going to come before God, who has given everything for me, and say, 'Well, God, I'm going to give you the leftover, what I don't need.'" In the Old Testament, try explaining that sacrifice is not an obscene concept. Try to explain that God would never ask anybody to sacrifice to Abraham. The same God who says in Genesis 22, "Hey, Abraham, you know your son, your only son?" And God reminds him five times, that's his only son. I want you to take him to the top of this mountain, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, ultimately, God, of course, wasn't planning to do that, but he was testing Abraham. Was Abraham willing to make the ultimate sacrifice? And Abraham passed the test. Sacrifice is common throughout the Old Testament in its offering, in the offering. But then you come to the New Testament, and you see that sacrifice was extolled in the New Testament. It was commended by Jesus. There are several people in the New Testament that Jesus bragged on because they sacrificed. Remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? How did that start? There was a boy, a lad, who had five barley loaves. They're not like loaf of bread you buy in a bag at the grocery store, and they're small biscuits. He had five biscuits of barley, a poor person's grain, and two small fish, two sardines. That's all he had. That was his lunch. And he gave it to God, and the Lord multiplied it. And then back to Mark chapter 12. The old woman who put in the two insignificant coins, but she sacrificed. Do you realize she could have kept one and still given God an offering of 50% of what she had? But she chose to give it all. The wealthy are never commended in Scripture unless they give sacrificially. So as I come to the end of the message, we don't do Christians any favors when we encourage giving that is not costly. For you see, that is the way the world thinks. There have been those who have criticized the church, saying, well, when you join the church, they're going to take your time and they're going to take your money. That's something that's been going on for a long time among unbelievers, saying that of the church. But understand, this is about giving glory and praise to God. The ultimate picture of sacrifice does not begin with us. All you got to do is look at the picture on the screen to be reminded. It begins at the cross of Christ. God has sacrificed His Son. Back in Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham, Abraham, will you give up your only son? And Abraham says, yes, I'll do it. God then, of course, does not ask Abraham to do that. So when Abraham was up on Mount Moriah, and he has the knife drawn, and God says, stop. And then God provides a ram whose horns are caught in the brush for him to sacrifice there. And Abraham renames that place Jehovah Jireh, meaning God is the provider. God will provide the sacrifice. In that same pathos, 2,000 years later, another son is going to climb that exact same hill. Abraham put the wood on Isaac's back. Jesus would have the wood of the cross placed on his back. And when they reached the top of the hill, father and son together, instead of the father providing someone else in place of the Son, our Heavenly Father said, no, I give my Son. And he turned away, and the Son willingly gave his life for us. That's sacrifice, folks. So if we have a little uncomfort financially, think about the greatest sacrifice of all. Let's pray. Lord, when it all comes down to it, our offerings really aren't about us. They're about you. It's our way of saying thank you, God, for what you have sacrificially given for us. Lord, we praise you. We love you. Father, there might be one here today that for the first time has understood that you gave your son for them. Help that person respond in faith to cry out to you for forgiveness of sin. And crying out to you, you are my Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who has provided the sacrifice for my sins. And that they would trust in Jesus for their salvation today. Father, maybe there's some of us that needed to be encouraged about continuing the tithe. And others that needed to be convicted about the need to begin tithing. But God, we give this response, this time of invitation to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.